Open your Bibles to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, sadly, has been used for so many different uses that it was never intended for. And I want to kind of walk through some of this in the next few weeks. I want to call this thinking through Romans. Now, if you remember, how many of you remember the Apostle Paul in a big uproar in Ephesus when they were saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians"? Remember that? Well, it was that time when he was in Ephesus that he wrote 1 Corinthians. Okay? After that uproar, he left and went to Macedonia, where he wrote 2 Corinthians. After he left there, he ended up spending the winter in Corinth, 3 months there in Corinth. At that time, he wrote the book of Romans, about A.D. 58. After he left there, because the Jews laid wait for him, he was going to sail into Syria and then go down to Jerusalem. But he went back up through Macedonia and around. When he was in Troas, Eutychus fell out the window, remember? And then he came down. He had a very touching meeting with the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem. When he got to Jerusalem, Acts 21 is when he met with James and the elders, and they encouraged him to take on the Nazirite vow so people would know that all the rumors about him telling Jews to forsake Moses was a lie. Anyways, it was at that time in Jerusalem when he was arrested, eventually being taken to Rome. But he wrote the book of Romans from Corinth before he went to Jerusalem that time. Now, when he wrote the book of Romans, it's important to note that he had met in about AD 52. He met Aquila and Priscilla, and they had come from Italy or come from Rome because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome in around AD 49. Claudius said it was because there was a continual uproar over some leader called Crestus, which could have easily been referring to Christ in a misspelling there and a Latinization of it. And so it's very possible that the Jews who came home after Pentecost had been trying to establish a belief in Jesus as Messiah, and it had caused problems there. And so Claudius just told all the Jews to get out of Rome. That's when Aquila and Priscilla met with Paul there in Ephesus and stayed there for a while. Obviously, the Jews did not depart from Rome forever. There was a temporary departure there, and whether all the Jews departed or not is hard to say because we don't have clear history on that. So Paul had met these Romans and these Roman Jews, Aquila and Priscilla, and expounded unto them the way of the Lord. And they had gone back there to Rome again. And so there was a church flourishing there in Rome, and no apostle had been there. The Roman Catholics, in all their fables and frauds, want to say that Peter was the bishop of Rome all this time. And that can easily be proven false from the scripture. We're going to see some of that today as we just open into the book of Romans. But so I want you to look in your Bible in Acts, the last bit of Acts there, Acts 28:28, when Paul says to the Jews, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." So then right there in the beginning of Romans, Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." Later in verse 17, he talks about the righteousness of God. It's all talking about the same thing, the salvation of God, the righteousness of God, or the justification program of God, the gospel of God, all referring to the exact same thing. And the idea today that somehow it's talking about the righteousness, the God's own virtue and righteousness and holiness is nothing but sheer ignorance on the part of theologians who should know better. All they got to do is read. So here we are. Paul is in Corinth for the winter. He's writing to this church that he wants to go see. Okay, he wants to go visit Rome because he feels the obligation being the apostle of the Gentiles. And he knows that there is a church that's been flourishing there because at Pentecost there were Jews from all over the world who went back home. And there was something established there in Rome. And he hadn't been able to visit it yet because it was so far west. He had not gotten that far west. He had been all over Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Asia Minor, Macedonia, and so forth, but he had not gotten far enough west to visit Rome yet. And so we're thankful because he was hindered, because what he did was he wrote down a doctrinal treatise and sent it to Rome. This is not a gospel tract to lost people. This is not a gospel tract to convert Jews. This is a doctrinal treatise that he sent to a congregation that was established there in Rome because he wanted to get them established in the faith solidly because no apostle had been there. All right? So, Paul, an apostle, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Now, do you remember what it means to be called to be an apostle? There's two things. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and you had to have apostolic power, the miraculous power to endorse you by God as an apostle. Those were two things you could not pass on to any predecessor. Okay? You could not lay your hands on somebody and pass those two things on. They had to have a personal eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and they had to have the power of God on their life, or they were not an apostle. And there were only a select few. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So, we have Paul writing here, and he's writing to Jews in Rome. He identifies himself as the apostle of the Gentiles, and talks about this gospel, this good message of God, the message of the coming of the Messiah, that Christ must needs suffer and have risen from the dead, and this Christ that I preach unto you, this Jesus that I preach unto you, is the Messiah. He came, he was the Lamb of God, he died and rose again, and now he is the high priest of God in the tabernacle of heaven. That's the good message. That is the grand message of reconciliation. And the Old Testament priesthood, the earthly priesthood, was simply a type and shadow of this heavenly priesthood that has now been inaugurated and set up. Now, this was all talked about in the Holy Scriptures. Now, Paul writing to Rome is not considering his letter to them as Holy Scriptures. So what's he referring to as Holy Scriptures? It's obviously the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. That's what these people would understand as Holy Scripture. Paul never said, hey guys, I'm writing Holy Scripture to you. Now we know and we take the writings of the apostles to be Holy Scripture, but what I'm getting at is this. So many people today want to take the New Testament, the writings of the apostles, as an independent word of God that they can use independent of the Holy Scriptures that the apostles viewed. Okay, I was talking with a man just recently, and in discerning this matter of the divorce and remarriage issue, especially that's one that they do this especially with, they want to take everything that's said in the New Testament and interpret it according to what? Their own brain. Disconnected from the Old Testament. You can't do that. You'll never arrive at the truth by taking everything the New Testament says and not taking everything the Old Testament says too. Right. The apostles would never go for that. If the apostles found you doing that, they would scold you tremendously, thinking that you could take their writings, disconnect it from the Old Testament, and interpret it according to some other ideology. That's simply unacceptable, okay? The writings of the apostles were meant to be an explanation, a teaching of the Holy Scriptures. And they obviously have to be therefore interpreted in that context. So, let's go on. The gospel of God concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, which solidified that issue. He was a man born of the Virgin Mary, and he was the Son of God. It proved by the resurrection of the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, by whom we have been commissioned as apostles for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. What does that mean? Obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Well, let me read you another passage. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go into all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Is there any way that you can go into all nations and teach them to observe all things whatsoever he commanded, apart from you obeying the gospel and obeying the faith in all those lands? You've got to live that, right? There's no way you're going to go preach, believe in Jesus, unless you are actually going to believe in Jesus before them, in front of them. And so Paul, this is true evangelism when he says, we have been given grace and apostleship. We have been given authority, what? For obedience to the faith among all nations. I'm going to drive that home because in our day and age, the idea of evangelism, getting them to believe on Jesus, but not go to another place and obey the faith right there. What do you mean obedience to the faith? I mean establish a congregation. I mean take communion properly. I mean having proper church authority. I'm not talking about families gathering in their living rooms and singing a few songs and talking about the Bible. We're talking about obedience to the faith among all nations. You're not truly a church or truly evangelizing or even obeying the Great Commission unless you are going wherever you are, wherever God plants you, and you're going to obey the faith right there. Okay? The faith once delivered to the saints. That doesn't mean innovate, add to, take away, change, alter. That means you go wherever God has led you, wherever you're planted, wherever you happen to be, you obey the faith right there. Okay? You say, well, bro, that's so obvious, Brother Mark. If it's so obvious, then why are people not doing it? Why do we have people thinking that the faith is your personal belief in Jesus, my personal belief in Jesus, I'm going to obey Jesus my way, you obey Jesus your way, we're all going to just be Christians and we can go to this church or that church, and tell me what church is obeying the faith today? Very few. Oh, they think they are, maybe. We're talking about the faith once delivered to the saints. Okay? You cannot teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded you unless you're obeying all things whatsoever Christ commanded in front of them. So we have people who say, well, if you were to go to a lot of churches and say this, do we have to obey everything the apostles commanded to the churches in the first century? Do we have to obey all that to be true Christians? Do we have to obey all that to really be walking in the light and on the narrow road? Most people would say, no, salvation's by grace. We're following the Spirit. Blah, 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 blah. All their little cliches. Paul said, we've been commissioned to obey the faith among all nations. Now, did the apostles obey the faith among all nations? Did the apostles go out and make disciples and teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded? If they did that, then everything they wrote is that. If they did that, everything they taught is that. Oh, well, head covering, that was a cultural issue. No. Did the apostles teach it? Either you're accusing the apostles of teaching something other than what they were supposed to teach, or they were teaching that. Okay? And we need to settle with that. If you go to Romans chapter 16, turn over there quickly, you'll find that in the ending, the benediction there, Romans chapter 16, verse 26. Well, let's go back and read the whole benediction, verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now unto him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of God, commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for what? The obedience of faith. There is no faith without the obedience of faith.
Right.
You are going to obey the faith, or you're not exercising faith. Obeying the faith is the obedience of faith. There is no such thing as faith without this obedience right here. You're not believing in Jesus unless you're believing what he said and doing it. You're obeying the faith, and all of this whole gospel, everything is made known to the nations for the obedience of faith. If you have that, if you don't have that, you don't have anything. Now, Paul says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? You're also called to that. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you're going to claim to be a Christian, you are called to obey the faith among all nations. That's your calling. That's what we're supposed to be doing here. That's what you're supposed to be doing in your home. That's what you're supposed to be doing in your marriage. That's what you're supposed to be doing in your business. Obeying the faith among all nations. He says here, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. It's interesting that the new versions want to say, called to belong to Jesus. No, the Bible says called to be saints, hagios, called to be holy. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, how would that happen? Well, they're obeying the faith among all nations. So your faith being spoken of is the fact that you are working to establish the faith once delivered in your community. And Paul has heard about this. In verse 9, he goes on to explain, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. Now what's the date? A.D. 58. Say it. A.D. 58. Okay, this is the date. This is the winter when Paul writes this to their church. A.D. 58. And Paul is wanting to visit them. He's been wanting to visit them for a long time so that they can be established in the faith properly. Because he's the apostle of the Gentiles. Guess what? Peter's not there. Hasn't been there. Okay, this is AD 58. Peter's not in Rome. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Verse 14, I am debtor, I'm obligated, I'm called to this, both to the Greeks and the barbarians. Now, from the Greeks considered everybody who were not Greeks barbarians, even Jews, okay? The Greeks and the barbarians, talking to Romans, Romans descended from the Greeks, so they would consider themselves the Greek class, not the barbarian class. So he's saying here, I am called, I am the debtor, I am the one who's responsible before God, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, or the polished and unpolished, and that's how the Greeks looked at barbarians. Those were the unpolished, and we're the polished. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. What's the date? A.D. 58. Peter's not in Rome, okay? Hasn't been there. They are needing an apostle, and the apostle to the Gentiles is wanting to go there. Back in A.D. 50, in Galatians 2:7, Paul says, but contrariwise, when they saw the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Okay, that was AD 50. AD 58, Paul hasn't made it to Rome yet. Rome's the farthest west. Remember we had that quote from Clement of Rome saying that Paul preached not only in the east, but also in the west? Okay? It was understood that Peter didn't go into the west. Peter went to the circumcision. He was not bishop of Rome ever. He may have visited there after Paul was killed sometime. Unlikely. We're not going to rule it out completely. But he was there. He was not there at this time for sure. Go to Romans 15. Romans 15 verse 14. Also we have Paul in his letter here giving us some more data as far as historic data. And this, keep in mind that the apostle here is writing to a church. He feels responsible for this Gentile church. He's not been able to be there yet. The reason he's writing Romans is because he wants to nail some things down for this church and make sure they're established. So in Romans 15, 14, towards the end of the letter, he says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, brethren, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." In other words, I believe that you're able to get along as you have been. That's great. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace or the responsibility that is given to me of God that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." You see the responsibility he's feeling toward this church in Rome? "Ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." So why is he talking to the Romans about his call as apostle to the Gentiles? Because that's the reason he wrote the book. He's feeling this tug, this responsibility for this church farther west in Rome, and he's not been able to get there yet. So he says here, "to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." What do you mean, make them Gentiles obedient? By preaching the faith to them, that they are to be obedient to the faith and have the obedience of faith. That's what he's talking about as far as their conversion. Make them obedient by word and deed. "Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." That's Jerusalem up to the west, almost to Rome. "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel," not where Peter founded a church, not where Christ was named, "lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Paul wasn't building on another man's foundation. He was working into the west. Peter didn't go to the west. Peter went to the circumcision along with James and John. Peter was likely in Babylon at this time. "But as it is written, to whom he was spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire for these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain," see, he's pushing west, 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 "I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way through the word by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem." What's the date? AD 58. "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia." What's Achaia? Corinth. Greece, Achaia, Corinth. All the same place, okay? "To make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this," which he went to do in Acts 21, "and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." That's what he intended to do. He didn't intend to get arrested. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my servants which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the grace of peace, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Okay, so, in Acts 28, we find that when, okay, he gets arrested in Jerusalem, he's 2 years in Caesarea, and then he finally gets sent to Rome, all right? He goes to Rome, and he's there in Rome for 2 years. But when he gets to Rome, if you turn to Acts 28, just right the page before where you're at, verse 17, he gets to Rome, he's allowed to stay in a house with a centurion, who now highly respects him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now, so in AD 59, he was arrested. A couple of years in Caesarea. This is probably 61 time frame, okay? And then he's there for 2 years in his hired house, and then he's released AD 64 and so forth. So we're here, and we're in Rome now. AD 61, approximately. And verse 21, And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, the sect of the Nazarenes, the Christians, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many of to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Now what does this tell us? Peter's not in Rome!
Right.
AD 61, okay? He ain't there. He would have already done this. So, let's go back to Romans, which was written in AD 58. So you understand, it's easy to prove Peter was not in Rome before AD 61. We can also go to 2 Timothy, all right? And 2 Timothy is AD 67. Paul's about to be killed. He said, nobody's with me but Luke. Guess what? Peter's not in Rome. AD 67. Okay? We'll move on to the context of Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed. He said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the message that the Word became flesh, lived a perfect life, offered himself without spot to God as the only sin offering with power to atone. He rose again to be our high priest. He's ministering in the tabernacle of heaven. And the way to eternal life, the way to reconcile with God now, is to come to Jesus Christ, the high priest, confess your sins, follow the faith that he established, the Christian faith that he established through his apostles, and obey that faith among all nations. He said, I'm not ashamed of this. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So what are you going to do if you believe? You're going to obey the faith. Okay, you're going to have the obedience of faith, obeying the faith among all nations, obeying the faith wherever you happen to be. That's how you believe in this gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. who obeys the faith. Now, Paul could easily say, I am not ashamed of this good news. He would be ashamed to preach Calvinism's Augustinian nonsensical predestination nonsense. And we're going to see, that's not what he was preaching in Romans. I'm sorry. It doesn't take a real deep mind to see right off the bat, in the very context of Romans, which we're going to look at in a few minutes, that Paul would have been ashamed of this Calvinistic Augustinian predestination that slanders God's justice and honesty. He would be ashamed of Anabaptism falling into Marcionism. They won't admit it. They won't repent of it. They won't acknowledge it. He would be ashamed of that. And I would be ashamed of that as well, to preach that. He'd be ashamed to preach the Baptist antinomianism. This turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. This the righteousness of Jesus put on your record. Blah, blah, blah. That's a shame, and that's not what Romans teaches. He'd be ashamed of the Roman Catholic fables, fraud, and usurpation. I've showed you clearly here, undeniable proof, Peter was not the bishop of Rome. He wasn't even in Rome. He wasn't leading the church of Rome. He wasn't witnessing in Rome at this, you know, before AD 67. We can see that. He'd be ashamed of turning Mary into a goddess and the bishop of Rome into some kind of pope figure. Turning the communion into a sin offering, a actual sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, millions of times worldwide, every week. Paul would be ashamed of that and furious at that. But he's not ashamed of the good message, God's message of Jesus Christ becoming flesh, dwelling among us, dying on the cross, resurrecting, being the high priest, taking what was a type and shadow in the Old Testament of the earthly priesthood, now it's the heavenly priesthood, the same reconciling with the same God, the same ethics all the way through, the same morals all the way through, the same plumb line, just now we have the heavenly priesthood instead of the earthly priesthood. Right. It's not that complicated, right. Okay? People try to make it too complicated. Yep. And he says here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, cooperates, follows, and he says, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. What does that tell you? Same gospel. Mm-hmm. It's the same gospel. Right. If it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, it's the same message. You say, how come so many people are mixed up on these very basic things that the first few verses in Romans settles? Now listen to this. For therein, in this message of God, this good message, okay, of Jesus Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This word I told you earlier in Acts 28:28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and they will hear it. The salvation of God. Oh, God's getting saved? No. When it says the gospel of God, the salvation of God, the righteousness of God, the word here should be justification of God, okay, is what it's talking about. For therein is the dikaiosune of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the dikaios shall live by faith. If they had kept the same concept, the justification and the just, like the verse has it, it wouldn't be confusing so many people. We're talking about not God's own righteousness, but God declaring something righteous. The justification of God. And he declares the just shall live by his faith. That's the declaration. Okay, we know better than to say, for therein is God's righteousness revealed, as it is written, those righteous as God shall live by faith. We know that's not what it means. Well, then why trample on the first part of it when you know the second part isn't saying that? As it is written means this, with the same sense in which Habakkuk is written.
Yes.
Okay, in the same sense.
Yep.
The just shall live by faith. In that same sense, the justification of God is revealed from faith to faith. Turn over in your Bible to Isaiah 50 and verse 8, if you would. And while you're turning there, I'm going to tell you that in Romans 8:33, Paul is referring back to Isaiah 50 verse 8. And Paul says this, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So, Isaiah 50 verse 8, if you're there, says, "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me?" That's what Paul is referring to in Acts 8:33. Now, turn over to Isaiah 54:17. I'm going to show you that this idea of using the word righteousness instead of justification is not only in the New Testament, it's also in the Old Testament. Okay, our translators would have done us a great service to translate it justification instead of righteousness. Isaiah 54:17. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their justification is of me, saith the Lord." You say, "Brother Mark, how do you know?" Because it's the same word. One is a verb and one is a noun. One is 6663 and one is 6666. One is tzedak and the other is tzedakah. It's the same root. One's a verb, one's a noun. And in Isaiah 50 verse 8, "He is near that justifieth me." And in Isaiah 54:17, "And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." Their justification is of me. It's the same vein of thought. All right? And in the New Testament, we got the same thing. "For therein is the justification of God, the salvation of God, the justification plan of God revealed from one step of faith to another step of faith, from faith to faith." Now, you'll go on in Romans and you'll find Paul in Romans 6:19 saying, "Iniquity unto iniquity." You'll find Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory." What does that mean? From one step of glory to another step of glory. In Romans 6:19, "Iniquity unto iniquity" means one act of iniquity to another act of iniquity. It means the same thing in Romans 1:17. "For therein, in this gospel that he's not ashamed of, in this great message that he's not ashamed of, is the justification of God revealed from one step of faith to another step of faith." You find in Romans 4, he talks about Abraham and the steps of faith. Okay? The obedience of faith. Obedience to the faith. It is not one act of faith. It is not one act that you do. It's not a mental ascent. It is a life. The just shall live by faith. Okay, that means they are obeying the faith. That means they have the obedience of faith. Okay, it's all there. You say, "Well, Brother Mark, why is it that these theologians and all Christendom can't figure this out?" That's a good question. Let me ask you, based on the Sunday school lesson, why is it that those 10 spies couldn't figure out what Joshua and Caleb were trying to tell them? They didn't want to. There is rebellion against the Lord in all this. They didn't want to go into that land and have to have the obedience of faith. They didn't want to have to act. When God said jump, they didn't want to jump. When God said go, they didn't want to go. God said, "Okay, you can't go." And then suddenly they wanted to go. That's not faith. That's rebellion. Even if they were going to fight the same battle they were going to fight before, now it's not faith. It's rebellion, right? The gospel, the great gospel message, the message of Jesus becoming our Savior, now our High Priest and our Lord, coming back to reign and rule and conquer, is not that difficult. There's a lot of people who don't want to jump when God says jump, don't want to go when God says go. They don't want to obey the faith. They want to come up with something of their own. They want to make Jesus into a pacifist. They want to disconnect Jesus from the Old Testament, make him whatever they wanted to make him. That's rebellion against the Lord. Okay. So from faith to faith, as it is written. From faith to faith, as it is written. That's not hard. The just shall live by faith. The gospel, the justification plan of God, therein is revealed. From one step of faith to another step of faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's right there. Anybody can understand that, right? Well, they should. How, most of Christendom would call me a heretic for what I just said. Shame. Shame on them. The just, as opposed to the wicked, shall live. In other words, be delivered from God's wrath by his faith. Now, I want you to notice the connection in these verses, 16, 17, and 18. In the gospel, the justification of God is revealed. Also, the wrath of God is revealed. The word revealed could also be explained. The justification of God is explained and the wrath of God is explained in this whole scenario. We find the means of saving sinners and we find the reason for not saving sinners. We find the just living by faith and we find in verse 18, men holding the truth in unrighteousness. Those are opposites. Okay? God's justification being revealed is opposite of God's wrath being revealed. Men saving sinners is opposite of why we're not saving sinners, why they're going to be damned. The just living by faith is opposite of men holding the truth in unrighteousness. In one we have faith to faith, the other we have iniquity unto iniquity. The just shall live by faith produces the right relationship with God and man. Holding down the truth produces ungodliness and injustice. So look at verse 18 there. For the wrath of God is revealed also. In this gospel that he's not ashamed of, we find the justification of God is revealed. We find the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word ungodliness means irreverence, an improper relationship toward God. And the word unrighteousness we know is injustice. It's a wrong relationship with our fellow man. So, we've got this gospel message that Paul is going to preach in the book of Romans. This is the context for Romans. Paul did not give this context and then depart from it. Okay? Right. In the context, what do we find? We find that the justification of God is steps of faith that are obedience, obeying the faith. We find that in the first chapter. Okay? We find that in this wonderful gospel, the wrath of God is revealed. Against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness. But the Calvinists say that Romans teaches total depravity and inability. How's that? I want you to think of one word. Blameworthy. We could use the word culpable, but you probably wouldn't appreciate that like you would blameworthy. Blameworthy. If something is not blameworthy, is it just and right to have wrath towards it? If it's not blameworthy, that would be wrong. Okay? Earthworms are ugly, dirty. You could talk about total depravity, just a worm. But does God have wrath against earthworms? They are not blameworthy. Okay, a worm is in a fixed behavior pattern. It can't be anything but a worm. It can't do anything but what worm. It is not blameworthy for living like a worm. But that's what they want to define total depravity as. Total depravity means that you can't do anything else. You are incapable of bettering yourself. You're incapable of repentance. You're incapable of faith. You are totally depraved. And in their doctrine, it's total inability. But in the very context of Romans, it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who do what? Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word hold has the idea of suppress. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is why God's mad. You know, when I've heard little children, and somebody does a child wrong and they get upset and then the other one acts all innocent. And what do they say? I ain't mad for no reason. Right?
I ain't mad for no reason. In other words, you did something. I got a right to be upset. There's a reason I'm upset. Well, God needs to look at all these Protestant theologians, okay? These Calvinistic, tulip, Augustinian, all these knuckleheads and say, I ain't mad for no reason. Don't tell me they're totally depraved. They're incapable. Don't tell me I predestined them to be a worm and now I've got wrath towards them because they're a worm. What kind of a fool are you trying to make God out to be? I don't like cockroaches. But if I was a judge of all the earth, would I be just in condemning a cockroach for being a cockroach? They're not
blameworthy.
They're just what they are. They're in a fixed behavior pattern. They can't do anything else. And that's what the Calvinists call total inability, total depravity. But it would be insane for God to have wrath towards cockroaches because they were acting like cockroaches. Oh, but the Calvinist in all of his intelligence would say, but what if it was the cockroach's fault that he became a cockroach? Well, let's talk about it. Let's use a man, okay? So, as a man, I'm out there rebelling against my parents and I blow something up and lose my eyesight. It's my fault that I'm blind. It was in rebellion that I became blind. But now, my blindness is something I can't change. My blindness is something I cannot undo. So, am I blameworthy if by accident I can't see and I step on a child and break their arm? Am I blameworthy? No, the parent who left the child on the ground by a blind man would be more blameworthy. I can't change my blindness. I am now blind. I cannot see. I cannot be blamed for doing something that I could not help. Okay? So it doesn't matter whether or not I became this way because of my own doing. Now, I am guilty for what I did that made me blind, if I'm blind. You know, and I'm suffering the consequences of that, but the things that I do because I'm blind and I can't change, I'm not blameworthy for that. So, Adam and Eve, sin, if they brought upon me total depravity and now I can't be anything different than I am, I can't change, I can't better myself, I'm not blameworthy. Okay? It doesn't take a rocket scientist. God is angry. So, turn over to Romans 7 real quick. We're not just jumping ahead here. We're basing, we got a context, okay? In the gospel, in the book of Romans, in the whole entire Bible, the justification plan of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, and the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's God's view of all of it. In Romans 7, verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. Hold it. Was there condemnation? Was that man under condemnation? It sounds like he couldn't help himself. But if he's under condemnation, then God being angry about it and God condemning the situation settles the matter of inability. Okay? If he was under condemnation, it's because... Okay. Let me rephrase some of this. Oh, I know I should stop smoking. I know smoking's going to kill me. I know it's bad for my body, but I just can't seem to kick the habit. I just keep going back for another smoke. And I know in my mind, I agree with you 100%. It's going to kill me. It's going to give me lung cancer, but I just can't seem to let go of those cigarettes. Is there condemnation for that? Yes. Because just because he's saying, I can't, it's because you are committed to something that you need to be uncommitted to. You're committed to the sense of relief or whatever you're getting from that cigarette, the sense of security, whatever you are connected to that and you need to repent of that and let go of it. Okay? And the reason you're not letting go of it, the fact that you're not letting go of it is why you're under condemnation. This man is committed to his self-preservation until he dies to that. He's going to continue to go back to the same sins. You say, Brother Mark, but can you prove that from the context? I can. Go right back up to in chapter 7 there. Verse 5. What's the context? For when we were in the flesh. What is in the flesh? It's married to the old man. It's committed to the old man. Something you're going to have to repent of. Okay? When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's what's happening. Go back to Romans chapter 6. Okay? Let's see. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. That's what the man in Romans 7 is not doing. He is obeying it. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and as your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Okay? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law only, but under grace also. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law only, but also under grace? God forbid. Know ye not? Know ye not? Listen. Whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. As ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Sounds like they can do something, doesn't it? Right. Sounds like they got some ability. That's why they were under condemnation. Just because it seemed like they couldn't kick the habit doesn't mean they couldn't repent and yield their members servants to righteousness. They were willfully yielding their members servants to unrighteousness. Okay? So let's go back to the context. I am not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Same gospel, same path. For therein, in this gospel, is the righteousness, the justification of God, the salvation of God, revealed from faith to faith, one step of faith to another step of faith, walking in the light, walking in the Spirit, walking by faith, yielding your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed in all this against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The man in Romans 7 there was holding down the truth in unrighteousness. He was not yielding to the truth. And that's why he came to say, oh, wretched man that I am. He was convicted under the spotlight of the law. He was in the flesh, the motions of sins, which the law was shining a light on. He was struggling in that because the law said you're going to hell. And he's like, I know you're right, but I can't seem to stop my sin. He needed to break. Paul said, now you've obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being made free from sin, you became servants to righteousness. He said, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. In other words, I'm going to make it real simple, guys. As you have yielded your members servants to unrighteousness, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and holiness. As you have yielded your members servants to unrighteousness, so now yield your members servants to righteousness. That's what Paul was saying.
Right.
That goes right along with Romans 1, 16, 17, and 18. You've got to repent. You've got to turn to God, and you've got to do works meet for repentance. That's what Paul preached, wasn't it? The same gospel that he wasn't ashamed of. By the way, I just solved a lot of your theological problems, Protestants and Catholics, in three verses. Why? Because we gave God credit for having common sense. We gave God credit for being honest. We gave God credit for getting mad when there's a reason to get mad. We gave God credit for showing His salvation and justification in an appropriate way. The just shall live by faith. From faith to faith, walking by faith. When they've yielded their members, now servants to righteousness. Okay, then God's going to show grace and mercy on that. So, Martin Luther says, quote, "Thus the human will is like a beast of burden. If God rides it, it wills and goes whence God wills. If Satan rides it, it wills and goes where Satan wills. Nor may it choose to which rider it will run, nor which it will seek. But the riders themselves contend who shall have and hold it. With regard to God, and in all things pertaining to salvation or damnation, man has no free will, but is a captive, servant, and bondslave, either to the will of God or to the will of Satan." That's a lie. That's a lie out of hell. Okay? Most of Christendom that is Protestant believes that garbage. Well, he said, "That which I would, I do not, but that which I would not, that I do." What's the context say? The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He ain't mad for no reason, right?
Right.
Now, they'll run to something like Matthew 7:17. "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." And they'll say, see, a corrupt tree can't bring forth good fruit. What about the other part of it, guys? It says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. So all your members are perfect. All your Protestant church members are perfect, right? They have been, God is writing on that will now, and it only does His will. There's no carnality among you, right? Wrong. I've got another quote from a Calvinist who talks about the fact that, well, God just plucks us out of the devil's garden and plants us in His own garden, and we bring forth the fruit, and then immediately, it's like, uh-oh, all of a sudden something dawned on him. He starts talking about, but there's still Adam in us. And even though, you know, we are in this new garden, we still got some of the Adam stock, and we still bring forth, it's like, hold it. If a corrupt tree can't bring forth good fruit, and a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and you're gonna take them both to the same extreme? In other words, if you believe this person's totally depraved, can't do any better, total inability because a bad tree can't bring forth good fruit, then you need to also go to the other side and say, a good tree can't bring forth evil fruit. Go to the same extreme if you're going to be honest. Well, the fact is, those are general principles. If you're a bad tree, you need to repent. John said, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. You better start bringing forth good fruit or you're going to be hewn down. John thought they could change, right? So, as we go along here, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And by the way, I'm not ashamed of this true gospel either. Right. Makes so much sense.
Yeah.
It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the justification plan of God revealed. From one step of faith to another step of faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is also revealed. In this very scenario, the wrath of God is revealed and explained and justified against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Next week we're going to ask, what truth do they have? And the next verse answers it. We're going to go from there. We're out of time for today. Is God angry? You remember what I had a common sense slide up
says, if God is angry with someone, someone did something wrong by their own choice and volition. If God is angry with someone, he expected them to do better. They knew to do better. They could have done better. They have no excuse, and God did not predestinate them to be that way. If God punishes someone, they deserve it. They chose to do wrong and could have done right. Their wrongdoing was their doing. God didn't predestinate it. If God rewards someone, they chose to do good and could have chosen to do bad. And even if God helped them do good and helped the good to succeed, they had a part to play that was praiseworthy. They became praiseworthy. Why? God praised them. These people are blameworthy. How do you know God blamed them? It's not that difficult. Right? If God warns somebody of something, it is a real threat. It can really happen. It is their responsibility to avoid it. God is not going to avoid it for them. That is why he warned them. If God gives someone a commandment, they can do it. They can choose to obey or disobey, and there will be consequences in either direction. If God has mercy on someone, it was not a random arbitrary act. It was because they were under just condemnation but complied with God's terms of mercy. If God sends someone to hell, they deserved hell, and they could have avoided this condemnation, which is why they are blameworthy, because they didn't. If God takes one to heaven and sends another to hell, it's not because God predestined them to go there and they could not avoid it. It's not because God decided to make a worm and then decided that the worm was blameworthy for being a worm and then decided to punish that worm in hell because after all he was a worm because God made him a worm. That's a bunch of nonsense. That's wickedness. It's slander against God. If God takes someone to heaven, it's because they took the narrow road to life and the other took the broad road to hell. God is acting in justice. God's actions are justified, and that's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It makes perfect sense. You don't have to read too many verses to figure out a lot of bad theology and why it's bad. If the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, there's a reason. If the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, there it's appropriate, it's just, it's what should be going on. And if it's against all impiety, ungodliness, all wrong relationship with God, and all injustice of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness or injustice, that means they're blameworthy. That means they shouldn't have done that. That means they could have done better. That means God has a right to be angry and they deserve punishment. And if this is the gospel, then that bad tree can repent and become a good tree, which the Bible's full of that. Full of it. Why will you die, house of Israel? Make you a new heart and a new spirit. Turn you from all your transgressions. The Bible's full of it. Let's stand together. So we're going to think our way through Romans. And it's amazing how many things, how many the frauds, the lies, the false doctrines have been annihilated in the very few things we've said today. Guess what? Peter wasn't in Rome. He wasn't there before AD 61. He wasn't there in AD 67. Clement didn't think he'd ever been there. God's angry. What does that mean? It means he has a right to be angry. It means somebody had ability they didn't use properly. If we were in a court of law and I were a just judge, and I were wanting to condemn Jacob here for some crime, if he could prove inability, would that be a just excuse? Yeah, no doubt. Either he was blind, couldn't see, he couldn't have done anything else. If he was incapable of doing otherwise, then he has to be acquitted. There is no just punishment if you can prove inability. We will find out in the next verse in Romans that they are without excuse. Any thoughts before we close?
Well, just the sad thing, how like Elijah found in his day, from us people, the truth doesn't really matter. They don't want to hear it anyway. They just want to believe what they want to believe. So it's like, you can prove it's wrong, but we're still going to hold to it. So you can prove it's totally illogical. It's totally contrary to a reasonable God. But a lot of people are going to believe it anyway.
Right.
But you know, if it was all predestinated and you have no choice in the matter, what's the point of the Bible?
What's the point of anything?
Right. There would be no need for preaching. I mean, if you're going to believe, you're going to believe because God moved you to believe. And if He moved you to believe, then He'll move you to know what to believe.
Yeah. Yeah, it's pitiful. How many huge mainstream groups of religion follow such scanty, silly foundations, and they have no foundation. It's somebody's whim built on what? A misconception, a false idea, and yet I think it's incredible that people are easier swayed by foolishness than by logic.
Because the promoters understand what people want, and they know how to offer it. I don't want obligation, I don't want responsibility, therefore explain it so that I don't have any.
Yep, they don't want that responsibility. But it's your responsibility, and I'm going to remind you as your pastor, you can't hide your head in the sand of Protestant, Catholic, and Marcionite stupidity. Okay, we're going to make sure that you understand and you're accountable. You've got to obey the faith among all nations, and that's what we're doing here at Living Faith Christian Fellowship. So,
it's quite a sifting screen to have a bunch of false doctrines that could be avoided if you just gave God the benefit of the doubt.
Just give God credit for having good sense. Yeah.
If people really loved the Lord and gave God the benefit of the doubt, they could avoid a lot of that confusion.